So it's hard to imagine that the Christmas season is here upon us already. In the providence of God, as we mentioned, we've arrived at this portion of Isaiah chapter 61. We've had a two-year journey. We've had probably more than 90 messages. Some of you haven't had the full complement of those messages. I have a little extra background work to do. But we've arrived here, and now we're at the opening verses of chapter 61. Last week, we raced through 22 verses of chapter 60. This week, we're only going to meditate on a couple phrases at the beginning of 61. So sometimes we have big chunks, sometimes we have little chunks. My friend Todd Beale, he notes, in quoting the commentator Young, he notes the close relationship that exists between chapter 60 and chapter 61. In chapter 60, there's the description of Zion's ultimate exaltation, while chapter 61 describes the one through whom this exaltation and this deliverance will come. The mission of the Messiah is presented in chapter 61. And these chapters, as they go forward, chapter 61 to the middle of 63, form a unit with two themes of redemption and themes of the Messiah coming in vengeance as well. So he comes for redemption, and he's going to come for vengeance, and both of those themes will be prominent in these next few chapters. So we're going to read together. If you'd follow along, we'll read actually the first three verses of chapter 61, but we'll only deal with the first few phrases in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 61, this is actually the testimony of the Messiah himself speaking. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And now he switches to those verses that reference the second coming. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is one of those telescoping prophetic passages that we mentioned before that take two aspects, the first coming and the second coming of the Lord, and merges them together so that in Isaiah's presentation here, they're presented as one entity, even though there's this time gap in between, this telescoping type of effect. And we'll note that more specifically when we look over to the New Testament usage, and we see how Jesus quotes this with reference to his own ministry. In the back of your bulletin there, very simple outline today. You see, number one, the anointing of the servant Messiah with the Holy Spirit, the importance of his connection to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in doing him for service and for his public ministry. And then secondly, the announcement of this good news, that his mission was to come to bring good news to those who are humbled, who are afflicted, who are poor in spirit. And then we see more specifically what's involved in bringing this good news to the afflicted. And so the third point is the accomplishment of his mission of, first of all, healing, secondly, deliverance, and then bringing blessing. So very simple framework for these first couple of verses in chapter 61. Now, these themes are not new, as we've mentioned before. Isaiah has paved the way for this exciting revelation in his earlier chapters by making some very detailed, some very specific prophecies about this Messiah who would come, who would develop into the king that would take upon himself the mantle of the Davidic kingship and would rule forever, establishing a reign of peace and righteousness on the earth, centered around Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. So let's turn back. We're going to just mention some of these earlier verses that Isaiah has given reference to that are now culminating in this description of the mission of Messiah, the good news of Christmas, as we've called it, as he comes today. So turn back to chapter 1, even, of Isaiah. And we're going to remember, just refresh ourselves with the problem that Isaiah has been describing with respect to the chosen nation of Israel, the people of God, what they look like in the time of Isaiah, how far they had fallen from what God had intended for them to be as his servant, bringing a testimony to the Gentile world around them. Instead, they were lost in their own sins, and they were so corrupted and so perverse that the Lord was very upset with them. So chapter 1, verse 18, We read, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." So there is this stain, there is this defilement that sin causes, the guilt of it, the penalty that is associated with sin, this burden that lay upon the people. There is something that the people cannot effectively deal with. Only God himself can deal with this. And so we need a mediator. We need God in the flesh to come down and to deal with this sin problem in order to bring about forgiveness and bring about reconciliation, this work of redemption. And so over in chapter 7, verse 14, we see this amazing sign that God gives to his prophet Isaiah. It says in chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. This is a prophecy of the incarnation, of the Word becoming flesh, as it speaks in John chapter 1, verse 14, that we're able now to behold his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father. He comes full of grace and of truth, and he exegetes the Father. He makes known to us the character and the person of God the Father as he comes as the Word of God incarnate in the flesh. And he comes born. He doesn't just walk into this earthly existence as the majestic king. He comes as a little baby, as the infant baby born in a manger, born in the stable there in Bethlehem, and born of the Virgin Mary. But his name here is Emmanuel, is God with us. So it's very important to understand that there's nowhere else that we can turn for salvation and deliverance from our sins. But God is the one that has the solution to this devastating sin problem that Isaiah wants to address. But this solution doesn't pertain just to the Jewish people. Isaiah emphasizes that this sin problem is pervasive, and the solution is also extensive and universal, because God wants to bring his light and his word to all of the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. And so it's a message that's universal for the whole world. Turn over to chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. We'll start in verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. And again, these verses will be very familiar because we've had reference to them in the last few chapters in Isaiah that we've just read the last few weeks. But chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness," all the Gentiles who walk in darkness that he's mentioned up in verse 1, "all these people who walk in darkness will see a great light." This is the light that John the Baptist gave testimony to, that he wasn't the light, but he gave testimony to that light of the world that would come and would bring light in the darkness of this world. "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And so he goes on, and he speaks more specifically in verse 6, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. This is what we celebrate in this Christmas season, the coming of this child. And look at the names that are attributed, speaking of the roles that this child will play. It says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This one is God himself incarnate in the flesh. This one who is going to come and is going to serve these precious roles is this Messiah servant that Isaiah speaks of throughout his book. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now the Jews, they stumbled over these promises. In their nationalistic pride, they had this spirit of exclusivity where they wanted these promises to apply just to themselves, and they wanted to shut out the Gentiles instead of being a light to the Gentiles around them. They had contempt for the Gentiles. And so in the last few weeks, we've seen the identification of that light that's promised here in Isaiah 9 as being the long-awaited Messiah servant, the one that would come to bring this light. Now Isaiah continued his prophecy. So we've studied many chapters, and there's many details about all of the ways in which God would have to discipline his people because of their idolatry, because of their harlotry in a spiritual sense, because of their unfaithfulness to him. And so he brings the Assyrian nation, that great cruel nation, he brings them to afflict the northern kingdom. And then for the southern kingdom, he ends up taking them into captivity for 70 years under the oppression of the nation of Babylon. And so you see these two divisions in the first half of Isaiah dealing more with the Assyria threat, and then the second half of Isaiah dealing more with the threat from Babylon and what's going to take place in terms of that captivity. The lesson that they needed to learn was that salvation and deliverance, it cannot come from trusting any nation, from trusting the arm of the flesh, from trusting in anything, but putting all your trust and reliance in the true God who can save. That's what we need to do in our lives, is to put all of our trust and confidence. This one who comes at Christmas time to fulfill these roles wants to play these roles in our life, wants us to relate to him as the wonderful counselor, as the one who is the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father. He wants to play those roles in relationship-wise to us today. So this is the lesson that we need to learn. So now as we get ready to get into this simple outline, the anointing of the servant, the announcement of the good news, the accomplishment of his mission, I want to look at this passage from the perspective of how Jesus applied this to himself in the New Testament. So we're going to actually be looking from Luke chapter 4. If you turn over to Luke chapter 4, as Jesus is about ready to as he's beginning his public ministry, we're going to look here, starting with the setting, with the context of how he used this passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 61. At the end of Luke chapter 3, we saw the baptism of Jesus. Remember verse 21. Look at that. A verse of Luke chapter 3, verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." Not because he had a need for forgiveness of sins or needed to repent, but he was identifying with the people. He was submitting to the righteousness of God, and he was giving this opportunity for God to give testimony to his Son, and he was giving this opportunity for the Holy Spirit to come upon him and anoint him with power. So it says here, while he was praying, heaven was opened, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the anointing that is referred to in Isaiah 61, verse 1. But the context here, Jesus now comes on the scene, and before he launches into his ministry, you've got the temptation account, the beginning of chapter 4. It says, Jesus, verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. Look at that dynamic, that relationship between Jesus. What he does in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. He does by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's this dynamic relationship that now is going to continue in all that Jesus does through his 3.5 years on this earth. There is this inseparable relationship between God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as they work in concert here. So in chapter 4, what the Holy Spirit does is to lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And so we see the temptation account and how Jesus stands on the Word of God, withstands and resists all the temptation that Satan would put before him. Where Adam, the first man, had failed, Jesus, the second Adam, comes and shows how he fulfills all righteousness and how he is going to live a life of complete obedience so that he can offer himself up as that perfect Lamb of God, that sacrifice that's able to be our substitute and to take away the sins of the world. And so he comes on the scene here, and it says he is full of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to our text for this morning. It says in verse 14, chapter 4, Jesus, after this trial in the wilderness there, this temptation account, it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues. He was praised by all. There's some ministry that's taking place here that Luke doesn't record. He just makes reference to the fact that Jesus is starting to do some things and his fame is starting to grow and he's ministering in the synagogues. But now, for the purpose of Luke's gospel, he represents the beginning and the launch of Jesus' public ministry. He represents it as taking place in his hometown of Nazareth, beginning in verse 16, even though there are a few events that have transpired before this. From Luke's perspective, he wants us to focus in on here you have this hometown boy, this one who had grown up, who had served with his father in the carpenter shop, this one that was known, who had been in the synagogue many times, you know, every week, had been there in the synagogue previously, and now you have this homecoming, and you have this son returning. And so it says in verse 16, Jesus came, he came back to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, this wasn't some unusual event, this wasn't the first time, this is what he would do on every Sabbath day. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue, and on the Sabbath, he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, and he launches in Isaiah chapter 61. Now talk about the providence of God. This portion of Isaiah was what had been prescribed to be read for that particular day. I don't believe that this was something that he arbitrarily just picked out. I believe that they had laid out for them, here is going to be the portion of the law that is read on this particular Sabbath. Here is the portion from the prophets that is going to be read on this day. And so in the providence of God, Jesus steps into this setting. And what is laid out for him, as he is the one that is going to have the privilege of reading that portion from the prophets, he stands up. He reads from the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and it is that very passage that pertains to his first coming that he opens up and he unfolds for the people there. So talk about the providence of God. So he begins reading. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," verse 18, "because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, we had read the passage from Isaiah 61. He's in the middle of verse 2, and yet he abruptly stops right there. It says he closed the book, the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." There's no mystery about whom this particular section of God's word applies to. The Lord Jesus gives his inspired interpretation. He says, these couple verses refer to me, and they refer to my ministry, which is being launched and is being fulfilled right before you as I begin to teach you right now as to the significance of what the mission of this Messiah servant is. I want you to understand why it is that I came into this earth. So few people understand the significance of Christmas, the mission of what it is that Jesus came to accomplish. They're all confused and bedazzled by all the glitter and all the tapestry and all the surroundings and all the externals and all the trappings. But they don't understand the core message of the significance of who the Son of Man is, of who the Son of God is, and what he came to accomplish. So he stops reading right in the middle of this telescoping passage that's prophetic. And he says, look, it's this first part that is fulfilled here in this particular setting. So he talks first about the anointing, pointing back to his baptism. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me." Here he comes as the servant Messiah, anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is not something new in the book of Isaiah. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, the servant songs that we've studied before, here's a very similar passage. He says, "Behold my servant." Now, this is not the testimony of the servant himself. This is God testifying about his servant. So it's a different perspective. You have a different speaker here. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." There's no way justice is going to be brought to the nations unless the Spirit of God brings it about. We can have peace treaties, we can set up United Nations, we can have delegates, we can make promises and commitments, whatever it is, they're not going to establish peace and justice on the world apart from the Holy Spirit accomplishing it. But in both of these verses, Isaiah 42 verse 1 and Isaiah 61, verse 1. What you have is all three persons of the Trinity participating in what is going on. That's very unique in the Scriptures. You have just very few special verses scattered throughout Scripture where you see all three persons of the Trinity participating together. And these two verses fit into that category. So they're very special verses from that standpoint. And again, one speaks from the standpoint of the Lord Jesus testifying, and the other speaks from God the Father, from his standpoint testifying. But Jesus knows that he needs this divine enablement as he's laid aside the manifestation of his glory, as he's humbled himself and come upon earth, taken upon the form of man. He is going to do his ministry in the power, imbued by the power and the functioning of the Holy Spirit. So when it comes to us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't say, well, we don't have any power for ministry. You know, that was the divine Son of God and what he did for ministry. You know, we can't fulfill what God has commanded us. And yes, we can, because we have available to us the strengthening, enabling power of the Holy Spirit who is within us to enable us and to embolden us and to empower us for activity. Oswald, he talks about the concept of anointing as it is laid out for us in the Old Testament, and how the Holy Spirit is usually associated with the power to bring justice, to bring righteousness on the earth. So when it talks about Messiah being anointed by God, there's some background that's important to understand this concept of anointing. Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. These places where the Holy Spirit filling and the concept of anointing are mentioned together. That's what I want to look at, where both of those are mentioned together, the anointing with the Holy Spirit and the filling with the Holy Spirit and the anointing with oil. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to look at what happens when the first king of Israel is anointed here by Samuel the prophet. So it's going to reference Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Then Samuel took the flask of oil. He poured it on Saul's head, he kissed him, and he said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?'" Look at verse 6 and 7. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. You shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." He's talking about this relationship again between the Spirit of God coming and filling the chosen leader that God has set aside, and the picture of this anointing being the picture of the unction of the Holy Spirit that's coming upon Saul to show that God has ordained for Saul to function in this capacity. And so even though this Saul was not the one ultimately that was God's choice, he was really more man's choice. And we see that Saul was set aside because of his disobedience. And then we see that the kingdom was handed over to David. And look in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we see this anointing duplicated now with respect to the one who is going to be the type of Jesus Christ, who's going to be King David. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul?'" So Saul has died. He says, "Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel because of his disobedience." So he instructs Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord says, "Take a heifer with you." And so Saul is obviously not dead yet. He's just been rejected. So Saul said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." And so this is what takes place here in this particular context. You have the anointing by Samuel of David, who now is going to be the king. When we think of this concept of anointing, it gets back to the name itself for the Messiah, for the Christ. The name means anointed. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. The word itself means anointed. And in the Old Testament, the offices that were the anointed offices were that of prophet, priest, and king. And of course, the Lord Jesus fulfills, he's the fulfillment of the type of all three of those as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate high priest, the ultimate king after the throne of David who will rule forever. And so he functions in all of these three roles as prophet, priest, and king. But I was thinking this past week of how there is, in terms of time and sequence, there's a sort of a progressive layering of how he comes into and emphasizes and fulfills those different roles. Even though he fulfills all of them in perpetuity forever. Yet, in terms of an emphasis, in his first coming, the emphasis is more on that role of prophet. And so what we see in Isaiah 61 in those first couple verses, he's proclaiming good news. He's proclaiming the accomplishment of his mission. He's coming as a prophet in the synagogue there. As he says, this is fulfilled. He's teaching them in the synagogue. He's going around all of the area there, and he's teaching them about the kingdom of God that would come. And he's the word of God come to proclaim the counsel of God who got it right from heaven. I came from heaven with the words of the Father so I could explain to you what God the Father wants you to understand. He comes to fulfill with emphasis that role of a prophet. Then, as he merges into the latter part of his 3.5 year ministry, and then as he goes to the cross, he starts to fulfill more that role of great high priest. He's offering up himself as the sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. He's now interceding. Right now, he's interceding for all of us before the throne of God as our great high priest. So he's not stopped being a prophet. He still is anointed as the prophet, but the emphasis right now is more on that priestly ministry. When he comes again, the second time, I think the emphasis shifts now more to the kingly aspect of how he's going to reign in terms of peace and righteousness. So all of these three anointed aspects, they sort of have a progression in terms of progressive revelation of how he's going to work those out and how he's going to manifest himself in those roles. But there's no question that he is the fulfillment of what Isaiah 61 verse 1 spoke of. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. He came as the anointed servant Messiah. He came anointed with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. And then the announcement, this mission that he came to fulfill, the announcement was why he came is spelled out very specifically. He came to bring good news to the afflicted. We sing about that in so many of our songs. We talk about the good news. We read the responsive reading, and we talked about what was proclaimed by the angels to the shepherds. This is good news. Come to bring great joy to all the peoples. This is good news as should be proclaimed throughout the whole land. And so there is this sense in which his mission is described in this phrase of bringing and proclaiming and announcing good news. And again, this is his role of prophet that is being emphasized. In fact, he's not only the preacher of the good news, he is the good news himself. So he is that of which he speaks. He's talking about the good news, and he himself is the good news that he proclaims. He is the one that can accomplish the salvation and the deliverance. It's not just empty words, but he is the one that is going to accomplish what he says. Now, John the Baptist, that was what he came to be the herald of, to be the forerunner of, to proclaim and announce. He says, I have the message of the kingdom of God to proclaim, and that message is repent. There's no good news for you apart from first repenting of your sins. You have to acknowledge that your state is that of being the afflicted ones. So the good news is only for those who can recognize themselves in this phrase, afflicted. Afflicted, I think, means humble, means meek, means the downtrodden, the poor in spirit that are talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the meek and the afflicted and the humble that recognize their standing before God the Father, their bankruptcy in terms of what we have to offer God ourselves, and understand what they need to be supplied by God. There's no good news apart from confessing your condition before God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3, and I want to see how John the Baptist made this very clear in his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, in his preaching, it says, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" His message always included the central theme and requirement of repentance. And he goes on, and he says in verse 7, it said everybody was coming. They were all being baptized by him. But look at what happens in verse 7. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," these religious leaders who were puffed up in pride, who felt that they had the right in themselves to somehow have God's grace and favor just because of who they were and their position. What he says to them, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You are coming without that condition of repentance. There's no good news for you Pharisees, for you Sadducees. You are brood of vipers. You do not partake in this message of good news because you do not come as those who are afflicted and are humble and are poor in spirit. It's like Christ says in Revelation chapter 3 to the churches, verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor and blind and naked. That is how we must come to the Lord Jesus if his coming is to be good news as the Savior and the deliverer of us. But the response that we're going to see, and turn back to Luke chapter 4. Before I get into the third point of the message, I'm going to take a little side trail along the lines of Luke chapter 4 because I want to look at the response of the people in the synagogue here to the reading of the word and then the teaching that Jesus gave here. Because I think the response is very parallel to the response of the world. And in fact, much of the world hasn't even progressed to the point where they respond this way because they don't understand what Jesus' claims really are and who he really says he is. But look at the response here to what Jesus did back in Luke chapter 4. As he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Verse 22. The initial response is very positive. It says, all were speaking well of him. They were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Great, that's a positive response. That is the response that I see typically in the world around us. As we come to the Christmas season, this past week at work, I didn't have a lot of people filled with hatred and venom about just how they detested Christmas and what a travesty it was, this person of Jesus and mocking him and saying bad things about Jesus, you know, as a blasphemer and one who was in the camp of Satan. I didn't hear that type of diatribe coming from people. I heard kind words about, oh, what a marvelous, wonderful season of joy. What a tremendous time this is, this Christmas season. Again, all wrapped up in the trappings of Christmas and everybody all excited about what is coming about in that sense. And yet look at the dramatic change that takes place in the attitude of these people as Jesus doesn't let them off the hook, but explains to them, he's explaining them more fully what his claims are to deity and who he is. As he says, this passage is being fulfilled by him. He says, I want you to understand what it means for me to be that Messiah servant who has to come because of your sin problem, to address the problem that you have, what has stained you and made you so scarlet as red that you need to be changed and made white like the snow. And so we see that they go on here and it says, they start to question things a little bit and they said, well, is this not Joseph's son? He sounds real good. Things sound impressive. But you know, from a natural perspective, when I judge this person, we start to have some contempt. We start to denigrate him here and say, well, wait a minute. I've got familiarity with this person. I grew up with this person. Who is he making these extravagant claims? He's one of us. You know, how is he putting himself in this majestic position, exalted above us? Who is he to make these types of claims? He's the son of Joseph. And he said to them, Jesus said, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, so he'd already done some miracles at Capernaum that hadn't been recorded by Luke. Whatever was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. We want proof. We want you to show yourself by your miracles. We're not believing at face value what you're saying. You see, we're not responding to your prophetic voice that the anointing of the Holy Spirit has placed upon you. We're in disobedience to that. We're in rejection to what God the Father is revealing to us through the prophetic voice of the Son. We want these miracles. Somehow that will validate and will prove things to us. Maybe we'll be impressed if you do some of these miracles. But as we think about it, yeah, your words sounded gracious, but now it sounds more like a politician to us. It sounds more like a lot of spin. It sounds more like something that sounds impressive, but doesn't have any substance, doesn't have any reality behind it. And so now they're mocking Jesus. And so he says to them, now he offers up this general principle. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. No prophet is welcome in his hometown. Well, certainly Jesus knew that by experience. His brothers were very slow to believe on him. And here he comes back to Nazareth. He comes back to his own countrymen. They didn't have any great belief in him. He found greater acceptance as he went round about and spread his message than he did here in his hometown in Nazareth. So he lays out this general principle, and then he proves it. He illustrates it with two examples from the greatest Old Testament prophets that should be impressive to his audience here. He says, remember this. He says, by way of illustration, verse 25, I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Wow, there were a lot of widows. By widows, they are people in need. They are people who are stressed out. They're people that don't have any resources. They're people that could use the special hand of God to come along beside them and to make things whole for them. Many opportunities for God to demonstrate that grace and kindness within the context and the confines of the boundaries of Israel in the days of Elijah. He says, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, so everybody is suffering. Picture of devastation. And yet, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Zidon, to a woman who was a widow. Wow. That slaps him in the face. God had chosen to bring his grace and his deliverance and all of his abundant resources to this outsider who was a Gentile, who was outside the boundaries. Wow, that gets their attention. They're saying, just because you have the blood physically of Abraham coursing through you, that does not make you the true Israel in terms of those who are children of Abraham by faith. You are not ones who are special in that sense, just because of your nationality. Don't think that's not how God has acted. And you are actually have more liability. You have more against your account because you who should have received the Son of God, he came unto his own, and his own received them not. You have more guilt than even the others. And so he gives the first example, and he goes on and he gives a second example. He says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. Now he switches prophets. He goes from Elijah to Elisha, the two famous prophets in the Old Testament. He says, think about the example of Elisha. There were many lepers in Israel. Did they get delivered? Did those lepers in Israel get delivered? No. It says, what happened? Only Naaman the Syrian, the foreigner. Only that was the one that was delivered. So the response of the people now is turned 180 degrees around. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. That is the expression that I really focused on as I was studying this passage. That's the expression that I focused on, that the people here, instead of speaking favorably of Jesus, the people now are filled with rage, okay? They have hatred. They have venom. They want to destroy Jesus. They want to kill him. It says they got up, they drove him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But somehow God intervenes because it wasn't time yet in God's timetable for the Lord Jesus to die. And so passing through their midst, it just says, very simple expression, but a wonderful miracle that's taking place there. Somehow he's about to be cast down from this cliff, and somehow he just passes through their midst, and he went on his way, and he continues, he enters into his public ministry. But that response, you see, if the world today around us, if they really understood who they were rejecting, they'd be filled with rage. They would be so upset. Right now, they just treat Christmas as this vanilla thing that, oh, we can have good feelings about. They're in that first stage of response to what Jesus has done, you know? But many of them haven't really advanced to really understanding what the situation is, where they would be filled with that hatred and that venom. Now, some people do. Think of King Herod. I mean, King Herod understood that, hey, I hate this one who was announced by the angels as being born in Bethlehem. I'm going to send out my search and destroy special ops crew. I want this guy wiped out. And if I have to wipe out all the newborn sons of the Jews, well, I'll go about that approach to make sure I don't miss him, but I want him stamped out. And so you have Herod filled with hatred, and you have his rage that's expressed in that way. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, says, why do the nations rage? The kings, why do they conspire together? And they're trying to take counsel together. They're trying to put down this one that whom God the Father has committed the reign of the kingdom to. He's given all majesty and power and dominion to his Son and committed the kingdom to him. And yet these nations and these leaders, they rage as they counsel together to try and frustrate the plan of God. The truth is, when it comes to ourselves, when it comes to the people around us, nobody can sit on the fence when it comes to their reaction to the one who was born in Bethlehem, to the one who came on this mission to be bringing good news to the afflicted. You can't sit on the fence and say, well, I'll think about it later, or maybe I have positive vibes, but I just don't quite accept him. Jesus, what he said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he said, he who is not with me is against me. Jesus said, you know, really in your heart, what you're doing is you're saying I'm of Beelzebub, the devil. You're really attributing my miracles and my works of power, you know, you're really attributing them to the devil, whether you verbalize it or not. If you reject me, if you don't understand that the power comes from God the Father, that I have been anointed with power by the Holy Spirit, I have been ordained to come and to proclaim good news to the afflicted. And if you don't receive that and understand your own desperate need for salvation, you're against me because you're not with me. But he finishes up Isaiah chapter 61 as well as Luke chapter 4. He just describes very briefly the accomplishment of his mission of healing, of deliverance, of blessing. He says, first of all, with respect to healing, that God the Father, he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. There are people whose hearts are broken over their own sinfulness, whose hearts are broken from a relationship standpoint over what their family situation is like and how their lives are messed up because they've made poor decisions. They've acted foolishly, like Proverbs says. They've made the bad decisions that Solomon made throughout his experience, and they're reaping the consequences of those bad decisions. And so they're brokenhearted in many respects, and they have no hope, and they need hope. And the only way they're going to get hope is by Jesus coming and binding up the hearts of the brokenhearted. He says in chapter 42, Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, God says, I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. And what I'm going to have you do is to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, to bring out those who dwell in darkness from the prison. It's only God that can accomplish these things. Job chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. For he makes sore and he binds up. He wounds and his hands make whole. The one who disciplines people is also the one who can bind up the hearts of the brokenhearted. The one who can be the great physician who can heal. Whatever the wound is, whatever the calamity is, he is the one that can bring wholeness and wellness to us. So there's this concept of healing, and then these second two of deliverance and of blessing. I think it's important to see how the phraseology, the words that are used here, are supposed to bring us back to a remembrance of the time of Jubilee that is mentioned in Leviticus 25. So I want you to turn over to Leviticus 25, and we need to understand this concept of the year of Jubilee from Leviticus chapter 25. We'll start in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you're going to sow your field, and then 6 years you'll prune your vineyards, gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So, picture this, you've got 6 years in which you're going to labor and work and you bring in the harvest and everything's great, but the seventh year, you've got to let that land take rest. Now he goes through and he says, you're going to have cycles. You're going to have, verse 8, he says, you are also to count off seven Sabbaths of years. So seven of these cycles, seven times seven, 49 years. You're supposed to have a 49-year cycle of doing this every 7 years where you let the land lay fallow for a year, and you give it a rest, and you dedicate it unto the Lord. So you're supposed to do this for 49 years. And at the end of that, in the 50th year, verse 9, this is going to be the year of Jubilee. It says, you shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn, this is on the 50th year, through all your land, and you shall thus consecrate the 50th year, and you'll proclaim it a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be designated as, quote, a jubilee. This is a time of great rejoicing. It's a time of release, of restoration, of rest. It's a time when people's debts are going to be forgiven them. Because the importance of the land. God said that land belongs to these people that I have apportioned it to. They might come under financial duress. They might have to get loans out, and they might have people that come over them and are able to offer relief financially. But in that 50th year, there's going to be this tremendous celebration. It's all going to revert back to the ownership of who should have it. And there's going to be this great celebration and time of rejoicing and release. And it's going to be called this year of Jubilee. So he says, verse 13, on this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. And he says, don't do me wrong this way. Don't try and get around it. Don't try and find loopholes, and don't try to escape what I'm saying here in terms of this release that takes place. Because he says in verse 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. So the property, it belongs to God, and God has apportioned it to his people as he deems fit. And so this Jubilee is this 50th year celebration that takes place. And this is important to understand, because it says, with regarding deliverance, what's going to happen is to proclaim liberty to captives, to proclaim freedom to prisoners. And of course you have, in a physical sense, you have the experience that they've had in the Babylonian captivity, but that's only a picture, a type of what's being represented in a spiritual sense, which is the concept of being bound in prison and being captive to sin and in bondage, where we need that type of liberty and freedom proclaimed to us. And that reference to proclaiming liberty, we were in Leviticus 25, verse 10, that's the reference there. It talks about proclaiming liberty, proclaiming a release. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, that's the same phraseology that's used, the proclaiming of that release, of that freedom, of that liberty. That is what's referenced in Isaiah chapter 61. And so it's a direct reference to the Jubilee. As well, when it talks about the favorable year of the Lord, the blessing that's mentioned, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, that's another reference to this Jubilee situation. And so the acceptable year of the Lord, it comes from a word that's associated with the good pleasure of the Lord, something that is well-pleasing to him. And of course, he can only be well-pleased if a propitiation has been made, if redemption has been accomplished, if the payment for sin has been made, if atonement has been accomplished. That is what makes it an acceptable year for the Lord. And so as he's proclaiming this acceptable year, it's because the Lord Jesus in his mission is coming to offer himself up as the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, so that God can be well pleased in receiving us back into fellowship with him, because the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin has been dealt with, because the Son of Man has been lifted up and the price of atonement has been paid. And so there is to be this sense of Jubilee. Our attitude, when we come to this Christmas season, our attitude is to be one of joy and of rejoicing, because it's a day of Jubilee, a year of Jubilee for us. It's not a day of vengeance. That's what he goes on. As he talks about the second coming, he says, look, Jesus came the first time to proclaim and bring salvation. When he comes the second time, he will come for vengeance. He will come to bring judgment, the judgment that God has committed unto the Son. But for this Christmas season, for those that understand the good news of why Jesus Christ really came, the mission that he really came to accomplish, this season should truly be one of Jubilee for us. Let's pray.